Good morning. Well, I've been given a hard time. My kids pick on me every now and then for the number of times I've used Lord of the Rings illustrations in my sermons, and so I figured, well, so as not to disappoint anyone, why not just get one right out of the way right up front at the beginning? And so in the Fellowship of the Ring, when Lady Galadriel is trying to encourage Frodo after Gandalf's death, she says to Frodo, "Your quest stands upon the edge of a knife. Stray but a little, and it will fail to the ruin of all." And she says, "Yet hope remains while all the company is true." And when you come to the end of the first book, the Fellowship has been broken apart. Gandalf is dead. Boromir has been killed. Merry and Pippin have been captured and carried off by a band of Uruk-hai. Sam and Frodo have gone off on their own. And the first book ends with wondering, is there any hope? The Fellowship is broken up. Is there any hope? And then you start the next book in the beginning of The Two Towers. And here we find Aragorn and Legolas and Gimli. They've set out on the plains of Rohan, faced with a nearly hopeless task of finding and rescuing Merry and Pippin from an impossible situation. And they've been chasing down this band of Uruk-hai for days without rest. And as they're continuing to run after them, and it just seems like they can't catch up, and hope is beginning to fade. And eventually, the tracks lead them into Fangorn Forest, a dark and fearful place, where they fear some evil will overtake them. But much to their surprise, instead, they meet or run into Gandalf, who has come back from shadow to help them in their quest. And it's at this point Legolas quotes a proverb from Middle Earth, and I can't remember if this is in the movie or not. It's in the books. But he quotes a proverb from Middle Earth: "Hope is oft born when all is forlorn." And that word forlorn means appearing desolate or hopeless. It can mean being bleak or despairing. And in other words, he's saying hope is often born when all seems dark and lost. And that is certainly the case in the passage that we're going to be looking at today in Genesis 3. Colin mentioned today we're starting Advent, and traditionally the first Sunday of Advent would have been last Sunday, but we wanted to finish up the book of Galatians, and so we're starting today with the theme of hope. And go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, and Caleb and Suzanne are going to come. They're going to read the scripture for us and light the first candle of hope and then pray, and we will continue.
Genesis 3, 13 through 19. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desires shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Let's pray. Dear Father, Christmas is a wonderful time of year for many reasons, but most of all we celebrate and thank you for the hope that you have given us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your son as a helpless baby to live the life we should have lived and to die the death that we should have died. all to undo the power of the curse that mankind brought upon itself. Thank you for your love shown through your redemptive plan. And thank you for this special time of year where we celebrate the glorious arrival of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, guys. Well, this passage picks up right after the fall. So as we look, as you read that passage, like, oh, Lord, where is there hope in the midst of all of that? We're going to break this passage up into two main questions. The first question is one that God asks, what have you done? And the second point or the second question is going to be, what has God promised to do? And so look back at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the question, it really comes with such force. In the original language, it's written in such a way as to communicate extreme shock at what has happened. Have you ever asked one of your kids that question, or maybe someone you know, what have you done? And when you ask that, you're not usually asking because you're trying to find out the details of what they've done, because typically you know. No, when you ask that question, what have you done? Or maybe if you phrased it this way, do you realize what you've done? The question isn't focused on the details of what's happened. It's focused on the damage and the impact that has occurred as a result of what someone has done. Now, I want you to think for a moment, whether it's one of your kids or someone else, the worst case scenario that you can imagine to where you might ask that question, what have you done? And I want to suggest this morning, whatever thought came into your mind could never compare or come close to what Eve has just done. Her actions, as well as Adam's, served to ruin all of humanity. Billions and billions of people now lost without hope and separated from God forever. Every person born throughout all of history now, as a result of this moment, born under the curse of sin and death. Before we get there, let's look at this of God's good creation, a perfect beginning, because before we can fully grasp the weight of God's question, what have you done? We need to remember the breathtaking beauty of what God has already done. And so we want to take a brief look at what came before this question in Genesis 1 and 2, where we witness God's awe-inspiring work of creation, where everything exists in perfect harmony and order. Now think about it for a moment. God, just with his words, spoke. He spoke the universe into existence. He said, let there be light, and light bursts forth into darkness, Genesis 1:3. Where before there was chaos and utter darkness, now light and order have come. And so day by day in that early account, God crafts a world of incredible beauty and intricate design. The seas begin to swarm with life. The skies fill with birds. The land flourishes with vegetation and animals of every kind. And you continue reading there in Genesis 1, 20 through 25. And everything God made was good. But the crown jewel of God's creation was man. Unlike everything else that God had created, God took special care with mankind. Genesis 2:7, it tells us that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Church, this is intimate, personal creation. God literally breathes his own breath into Adam, and man is created. Life is born. This man has been created in the image of God, and it gets better. God goes on. He plants a garden in Eden. It's a perfect paradise where Adam and Eve would live in unbroken fellowship with their Creator. And in the garden, he gives them meaningful work to do as they tend and keep the garden there along with God. He creates Eve as a perfect companion for Adam, weaving her together from Adam's very own rib in Genesis 2, 21 and 22. And when Adam sees her, he bursts into what many consider the first love poem, Genesis 2, 23. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Everything is perfect. It's paradise. Adam and Eve enjoy complete intimacy with one another. Genesis 2:25 says they were both naked and they were not ashamed. They walk with God in the cool of the day. Genesis 3:8, there's no pain, there's no shame, there's no conflict, there's no death, just perfect harmony between God, humans, and creation. Paradise. This is what makes God's question, "What have you done?" so devastating. All of this perfection, this harmony, this intimate fellowship with God, it's all about to shatter, and the ripple effects will touch every human being who would ever live. So let's look at the fall, this catastrophic choice. When we come to Genesis chapter 3, we see the serpent, who is Satan. He comes to Eve with a simple but unsettling question. Did God actually say, Genesis 3:1? And notice Satan's strategy. He doesn't begin with an outright denial of God's word, but with subtle doubt. He questions both God's goodness and his truthfulness. And the serpent goes on and plants the seed of suspicion in Genesis 3:5. He says, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so the implication is clear. What he's communicating is God is holding something back from you. He doesn't want what's best for you. You could be more than you are. And Eve takes the bait. Genesis 3:6 describes her decision, this tragic decision. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." Look back there in your Bibles at verse 6. Notice what happens next. And so she gives the fruit to Adam, who was with her. Adam was standing right there, and as the one who God had given direct responsibility to care for, to protect, and to lead, he fails miserably. And instead of protecting Eve from the serpent's deception, he joins Eve in her rebellion. And this wasn't just about eating some forbidden fruit. This was about humanity deciding they knew better than God. They are rejecting his loving authority, and they chose to go their own way. They essentially said, "We don't trust you, God. We don't believe that you have our best interests at heart. We want to be our own gods." And immediately, everything changes. Paradise lost. Their eyes are opened, but not in the way the serpent had promised. Instead of becoming like God, for the first time ever, now they're afraid of God. When they hear him walking in the garden, what do? They hide in Genesis 3:8. So for the first time in human history, fear, shame, and guilt enter into the human experience. And when God confronts them, you know the story, neither takes responsibility. Adam blames Eve and indirectly blames God by saying, "It's this woman you gave me, God." And Eve, she blame shifts as well. She blames the serpent. And you can already see immediately the perfect relationships that existed in the garden are beginning to fracture. Harmony, intimacy. Now there's blame shifting. Pointing the finger. And this brings us to the text of the passage that we're looking at today and God's devastating question: "What is this you have done?" And the force of this question echoes throughout all of human history, because what they have done, church, is catastrophic. They had rejected the source of all life and goodness, choosing instead this path of self-autonomy and rebellion. And so now let's look at the consequences of what's happened since the fall. The effect of Adam and Eve's rebellion, it's like a magnitude 10 earthquake in the middle of an ocean that sends out tsunami waves, massive waves of destruction in every direction, splintering every relationship in creation and causing the death of every human being. And while God never directly curses the man and the woman, He curses the serpent, He curses the ground, the consequences of their sin touch everything, everything in their life and in your life and in my life. For Eve and all women after her, so we're looking at verse 16 now, we're going to come back to verses 14 and 15 in a moment. So in verse 16, her life dramatically changes when God declares, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And so the very act of bringing new life into the world, which should be pure joy, now becomes mixed with intense pain and suffering. And my daughter, who had a baby last Sunday, she can tell you this is true. And every other mother can tell you this is true. But not only that, now the marriage relationship begins to suffer trouble, profound trouble. Genesis 3:16 goes on, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And the word desire there is revealing because it's the same word used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, where sin's desire was to dominate Cain. So this desire is not a good desire. This is a desire that's contrary to your husband. But he shall rule over you. And that's not talking about gracious, gentle leadership. It has the tone of a harsh rulership. And so where there was once perfect harmony between husband and wife, there would now be struggle for control. The union that God had designed for mutual support and love and care now becomes a place of power struggles and conflict. And then God goes on addressing the man, Adam, in verse 17, and he curses the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. The very earth, the very ground that Adam was meant to cultivate and bring dominion over now resists him. Instead of joyful, fulfilling work in harmony with creation, now man will experience frustration and hardship, thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you, Genesis 3:18. So work itself as a result of the fall becomes toilsome, hard, used to be a joy. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And so what was once this enjoyable partnership, this delightful partnership with God in cultivating creation becomes a difficult labor. The ground that once freely produced and gave its fruit now requires back-breaking effort to produce a harvest. Thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you. But most devastating of all, as a result of this choice, this fall, death enters into the world. Look at Genesis 3:19, where it continues on, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. And so the ultimate consequence of the rebellion is mortality itself. Human beings were created to live forever in perfect fellowship with God, now are experiencing spiritual and physical death. And as Paul would later write in Romans 8, 22 and 23, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly. Why are we groaning? We're groaning under the weight of these consequences. Every broken relationship, every painful childbirth, every job failure, every power struggle, and every funeral that we attend echoes back to this moment in Genesis chapter 3. This is what Eve has done. This is what Adam has done. And because of what they've done, the sin brought devastating consequences that affect all of creation. And can it get any worse than death? Well, actually it can, and it does. Now, we all, every one of us, every human being, inherit the sin nature of Adam and Eve. And because God is a holy God who must punish sin, every human being is headed toward judgment for an eternal punishment because of their sins, our sins, my sins, your sins, against an eternal God. Now take a moment and think about the hardest thing that you're facing right now. And maybe it is battling some particular sin in your life. Maybe it's a relationship that's fallen apart. No matter what you do, you can't seem to fix it. Or maybe it's a health situation. Maybe it's a back that hurts. Maybe it's the exhaustion of working long hours at a job that seems to just drain you in every way. Or maybe it's the grief and sorrow of losing someone you love. Every single one of these struggles can be traced back to this moment right here in Genesis 3. That tension in your marriage, it all stems from the broken relationship between Adam and Eve. That job that just wears you out, it's a reflection of the cursed ground and the toil of work. Those health struggles, the reminders that death entered the world through sin. But it goes even deeper. Think about your own struggles with sin. Think about the last time that you felt shame. The last time you hid something you did because you couldn't bear the thought of others knowing. Remember how Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden? We're still hiding. Think about the last time you blamed someone for your mistakes. Well, if you hadn't done this, then I wouldn't do this. Blame shifting. Adam and Eve blamed the serpent. We're still shifting blame. Every single day, we live with the consequences of what happened in this garden. Every broken relationship, every struggle with sin, every moment of shame, every instance of pain, they all whisper the same devastating truth. This is not how it was meant to be. And yet, even in this darkest moment, God reveals a glimmer of hope. In the devotional that Colin mentioned earlier that we gave you, there was one from a couple of days ago where he's referencing the reformers and this Latin phrase that they used to use, post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. Right here, smack in the middle of the darkest moment in history, a light shines, and it's in the form of a promise that God gives. Which leads us to our second point, our second question. What has God promised He will do? Look with me back at verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's look at this, at Satan's defeat declared or decree. Before God gives this great promise of hope in verse 15 that we're going to look at the end, he first pronounces judgment or a curse on the serpent in verse 14. "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now this curse is both literal and symbolic. We don't know if the serpent had feet before and could walk. But whatever the case, there's a literal curse that takes place. There's a change in his form. But it's also symbolic in that the crawling on its belly and eating dust, it's a symbol of Satan's ultimate humiliation and defeat. Imagine someone groveling in the dirt. That's what's being communicated here. But between this curse and its final fulfillment, we see Satan wage a relentless war against humanity, desperately trying to prevent the coming of the seed of the woman who would one day come and crush his head. Think about stories you're aware of in Scripture and how we see it played out throughout the whole Bible. So we already mentioned Genesis chapter 4. Satan influences Cain to murder Abel, the first two brothers, seemingly destroying the line through which the promised seed would come. But God raises up Seth in Abel's place. Or in Genesis 6, we see Satan's attempt to corrupt all of humanity, the entire human race, with wickedness that filled the earth. But what does God do? He preserves Noah and his family. Through Pharaoh, Satan tries to destroy all of the male children, the Hebrew male infants in Egypt. But God preserves Moses, and through him, the people of Israel. And then centuries later, we talked about this story months ago when we were in our series in Chronicles. Remember Queen Athaliah? Satan attempts to destroy the entire royal line of David by killing all the royal offspring. But one baby, Joash, is hidden away, preserving the messianic line. In the book of Esther, through Haman, Satan attempts to destroy the entire Jewish race, but God preserves his people through Esther's courage. Even after Jesus' birth, we see Satan working through Herod to slaughter all the male children in Bethlehem in Matthew 2. But God protects the child who is the Christ. But perhaps the most vivid picture of Satan's attempts to destroy the promised seed is found in Revelation 12. Where John has a vision of a great red dragon standing before a woman who is about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. It's in Revelation 12, 4. And we don't have time to go through all of Revelation 12, but I would encourage you sometime today, read Revelation 12 about the war that's taking place and Satan's desire to stop this promised seed. And so in this situation, the woman represents Israel through whom the Messiah would come. The child she bears is described as the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, Revelation 12, 5. This is clearly a reference to the Christ. And this vision in John 12 is a powerful reminder showing Satan's hatred and the long war against the seed of the woman that began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. That dragon waiting to devour the child is representing every attempt Satan made throughout history to prevent Christ coming and destroying him once he arrived. And not only this, but Satan hates all Christians everywhere, and he seeks to destroy them because they're representatives of Christ and they're reminders of the one who would come to destroy him. And perhaps you have felt him biting at your heel. But each time Satan's schemes are thwarted, like a snake writhing in the dust. He keeps striking, but he cannot and he will not prevent God's plan from unfolding. This constant conflict, this hatred between Satan and humanity, it sets the stage for the greatest promise ever made. The promise that one would come, one who would once and for all crush the serpent's head. Christ is the undisputed champion of the universe. So let's look finally at the Savior's victory promised. Right here in humanity's darkest moment, God plants the first seed of hope. Look back at verse 15. He declares, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now here, I don't think the ESV quite does justice to what's being said. Because, you know, if you're like me, you know, I've bumped my head before and I've gotten a bruise and it, you know, it's okay, it hurt. Maybe had a knot, but it went away. No big deal, right? Well, what does this mean that, you know, that this one that's coming is going to bruise Satan's head? Well, in the first instance, the word, the Hebrew word that's used for bruise, when he says, he shall bruise your head, and I can't pronounce it, so I won't even try. But it literally means to compress with violence out of natural shape or condition. So this promised seed is going to crush Satan's head out of shape. Now, I don't consider myself to be a violent person. But in light of all the damage that Satan has caused, I kind of like thinking about that. In the second instance, the word used for bruise, when it says he will bruise, or you will bruise his heel, that word means to strike or deliver a sharp blow as with a hand or a fist or a weapon. And so the NIV, the New International Version, translates that phrase, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And this is what the early church fathers called the proto-evangelium, which means first gospel. In the very moment when all seems lost, when Adam and Eve stand guilty before God and creation itself has been fractured by sin, God promises to send a deliverer, hope found. As we think about Advent and the theme of hope today, James Montgomery Boyce, when he's writing about this verse and this promise in verse 15, I like what he says. He says, "This is the unexpected wonder of Christmas in its very first form." And when you read that passage in its entirety, verses 13 through 19, it's interesting to note how God is talking about her offspring. Because normally in Scripture, offspring are traced through the father, the line of the father. But here, God specifically mentions the seed of the woman. This is a Christmas passage because it points forward to a virgin birth, the virgin birth of Christ, born of Mary without a human father. And as Isaiah would later prophesy in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And look at what this offspring will do. He will crush the serpent's head even while his own heel is bruised in the process. This is a picture of Christ's victory at the cross. At Calvary, Satan would bruise Christ's heel through his suffering and death, through Jesus' suffering and death. But through that very death, Christ would deliver the fatal blow to Satan's head, crushing his power forever. In modern day terms, you might say, Jesus stomped Satan. It was done at that very moment. Eve, when you're looking at this passage and further on in Genesis, she seems to understand something of this promise. When she gives birth to her firstborn son in Genesis 4:1, she exclaims, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Why is she so excited? Not just because she's born a child, but she's looking already for that promised deliverer who would come and right her wrong. But Cain wasn't the one. Abel wasn't the one. Cain, rather than crushing the head of the serpent, instead would crush his own brother. And as R. Kent Hughes in his commentary relates the story, imagine the excitement if you're Eve and you have a young man and you're waiting for this promised deliverer and he kills your other son. R. Kent Hughes says, but all was not well. A dark shadow moved over the sons, and as life faded from murdered Abel's eyes, darkness enveloped humanity. With Abel's death and Cain's degeneration, there was no heir, no seed who would challenge, much less strike the head of the serpent. Darkness had gone to midnight. Exponential violence became a way of life. But amidst the couple's violent, seedless night, there flashed light. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring. She's aware of what's going on. Instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So Cain was not the one. Abel was not the one. But the promise continued through Seth's line, through Noah, through Abraham, through David, all the way to Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul could write in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. The seed of the woman had come, and through his death and resurrection, he has crushed the serpent's head. Remember Legolas' words from our introduction. Hope is oft born when all is forlorn. And so here in Genesis 3:15, in the midst of judgment and curse, God plants the seed of hope that would one day grow and bloom into our salvation. And so the gospel doesn't begin in Matthew 1. It begins right here all the way back in Genesis 3. And from this moment forward, all of Scripture points to this promised deliverer who would come to crush the serpent and restore what was lost in Eden. So what does this ancient promise mean for us today? Everything. Because just as all of humanity was plunged into sin through Adam's fall, all of humanity is, this promise is available to all of humanity through Christ. And one might ask, well, if Jesus has already won the victory, then why? Why do we still suffer the consequences of sin and rebellion and experience suffering and loss and pain? It's a good question. And theologians explain it by saying, we currently live in this age of the already and the not yet. At the cross, Satan was defeated. He was defanged, if you will. But the ultimate fulfillment of this promise won't be realized finally until Christ returns to call us home and Satan is cast forever into the lake of fire. Until then, he still seeks to wreak havoc in our lives. But he's a dead man walking. His doom is sure. So we continue to struggle. We continue to suffer the effects of living in a fallen world, but not without hope. We know that Christ has already won, and in the end, all that who are in him, we win too. And so perhaps you're here this morning feeling the weight of paradise lost. We talked about earlier. Maybe it is that broken relationship that seems beyond repair. Maybe it's struggles in your marriage and you just wonder, Lord, how is this ever going to be fixed? Maybe it's the toil that just wears on you of just making a living, providing for your family, trying to make ends meet. Maybe you're grieving a loss or facing a diagnosis that reminds us all too clearly that we are dust and to dust we shall return. Or maybe it's some struggle in a particular area of sin. Those things can be incredibly hard and at times devastating. But now, because of this promise, never hopeless. Never, never, never hopeless. The hope that God planted there, that seed of hope He planted in Genesis 3:15, it has become a reality. The serpent has been crushed, His power destroyed. And here is our hope. Jesus has overcome. And so He writes in Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience," meaning Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ, the many will made righteous." And church, that's the only way that you and I can stand before this holy God. It's when we're clothed in the righteousness of this one who died to save us from our sins, the penalty of our sins. And though we still experience the consequences and the hardship of living in this fallen world, there's coming a day that even those things will be totally, completely done away with. And oh, how I long for that day. The worship team can join me on stage. So this means, while we still live in a fallen world, we don't live as a people who have no hope. Every sin and all of your shame can be forgiven. Every broken relationship can be redeemed. And that struggle and toil that you feel at work, God gives us grace for that, and He gives new meaning to our work and to our labor. And even death itself has lost its sting because Christ has conquered the grave. And this hope this morning is meant for you. Just as God sought Adam and Eve in their shame and covered them, He seeks you and I today. He offers you the covering of Christ's righteousness. He invites you and I to exchange our guilt and shame for His forgiveness and peace. He invites us this morning to place our hope and our trust in Him, Him alone, the hope of our Savior, the one who we celebrate. Came as the great rescuer and the great crusher, the one who crushed Satan. So remember, hope was born in the darkest moment of human history, and that same hope is for you and I today. So no matter how dark your circumstances might seem, as we begin this Advent season, will you receive this hope? Church, we need this hope. In this world, without this hope, we are done. And the Lord holds out this hope for you and I, and He offers it to us and says, all you need to do to receive this is believe. Believe that I came and crushed the serpent's head. I am the victor. I hold your life in my hand all the way to the end, where on that glorious day when I return, there will be no more pain, the struggles, the sorrows, all gone. That's who the one, that's who he is. That's calling us to trust him this morning, to put our faith and trust in him and say, Lord, I'm sorry for the ways that I am like Adam and Eve and have rejected your truth, rejected your authority in my life. I've turned and wanted to do things my own way. God, please forgive me. Lord, I want you to be the ruler and the authority in my life. I want to walk with you. I want to walk with you in the cool of the day. It's possible through faith. As we seek him in repentance, ask for forgiveness, he promises he will in no wise, no way cast out those who hope in him. So we're going to stand and sing in response. And then I'm going to come back and pray for us and give an opportunity for you to respond. If you're here this morning, perhaps you are in a place where you desire to know this hope. Not just know about it, but to know this hope. So let's stand together. He who is mighty has done a great thing. He's come to give you and I hope this morning. I don't usually do this, but if you're here this morning and you need hope for some situation, would you just raise your hand? You need hope. You just need to experience God's hope this morning. Would you raise your hand? Be honest. Look around, church. The hands raised up. Keep them up. Hold them up high so people can see. My heart, as we were just, you can put them down now. Like they're singing that song. My prayer was, Lord, the one who's mighty, who's done a great thing, fill your people with hope. I don't know all of your situations and circumstances, but I do know there is one who has come to give you hope. So we're going to pray, and after we pray, we'll dismiss. But Colin and I are going to be down front. If there's something specific on your heart, and your heart's heavy, and you're desiring to have a fresh experience of this hope, Colin and I would love to pray for you afterwards. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never known this hope because you're not a believer. I want to plead with you this morning. Turn to Christ. Confess your sins. Run to him in repentance. And you too will be taken into the family of God and be a recipient of this hope of salvation and this hope of eternal life. So we'll be down front afterward to pray for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word that is powerful to accomplish all the purposes for which you've sent it. And Lord, as we come into this Advent season, we recognize as we talk about hope that that's not something we just need at Christmas time. Lord, it's something we need to get out of bed tomorrow. It's something we need when we're working through that conflict or struggling at work. Lord, we need hope. And God, we are so grateful that you promised to give it. You do not withhold hope from your children. So Lord, help your people, help your children, help us, Lord, to believe and to trust in you, the giver of hope. Lord, so that we might know and enjoy sweet fellowship with you, sweet fellowship with one another as we walk through hard times, but not without hope. Lord, do that in the lives of your people for their good and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.